families. And I understand some of them are here this morning. I'm not sure if it'll be this service or the next, but if you are one of those families that are here from Bosnia, would you stand up? I'm not even sure they can understand me, so someone may need to interpret that to them. Anybody here? Okay, it must be the second service. I was called this morning saying that they would be here present. There's a rather ridiculous story about a weightlifter who went to an agent. He was all muscle-bound, and he was carrying three objects. One was a large stone. The other was a hammer. And then he had this suitcase. And he went in before the agent, and the agent said, "Well, what do you do?" And he said, "Well, this is my act." He said, "I have this stone placed on my head, and I have an assistant who takes this large hammer, and he breaks the stone over my head." And the agent was somewhat impressed. He said, "Well, what's in the suitcase? What do you carry in the suitcase?" And he said, "Well, the suitcase is full of aspirin." And as I read that, it's going to be a bad day, I can tell, because of, I don't know what I'm going to do to get you Aggies and Longhorns out of that mood you're in, but we're going to work on it before the service is over this morning. But you know, a lot of us are like that, aren't we? We come Sunday morning, or we put on a front, everything's copacetic, it's all okay, and we sort of have this front that we're strong and we can handle life and we can handle all of the things that come along. And yet down deep inside, there's pain. There's this feeling of helplessness, maybe even on the part of some of you, hopelessness. I've heard even this week of a couple of people that it's at times, it's kind of like, is life really worth living? And that may be where you are. You feel that you're somewhat pathetic and your situation is hopeless, to say the least. Maybe you can find some hope in this paralytic. I think that's one of the main reasons why the miracle is recorded. We now leave that day of Pentecost. We don't know how much time transpired between the events of Acts 2 and Acts 3, where last week we looked at that first sketch, the picture of the infant church 2,000 years ago at its very simple beginning and what they were doing, and that's what we believe that we are to be doing today. And then we go to another day in the life of these early apostles, and now the focus comes down to two men, Peter and John, who were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. There were three special hours of prayer in the Jewish day. The one would be 9 o'clock in the morning. That would be the third hour. The Jewish day began at 6 a.m. The second would be at 12 noon, which would be the sixth hour. And then the ninth hour, which is also the hour in which our Lord was crucified. The ninth hour was also at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. It was a very special time. And these were considered to be the three great times to be in prayer. If you were anywhere near the temple, you would want to go to the temple at 9 a.m. before the morning sacrifice, at 12 noon, and then 3 p.m. before the evening sacrifice, because there was something sort of special about those hours that maybe your prayers were just a little more effective at that time. And I remind you that the book of Acts is a transitional book, that we now are moving away from the temple, and we're going to see that later on in the book, where the church is no longer to be meeting in the temple, because that's associated with the Jewish people. And the church now becomes a worldwide body of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, the Bible tells us. And so it moves away from the temple in fulfillment of what Jesus said in John chapter 4, that the hour is coming when neither here nor in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall men worship, but wherever they worship him in spirit and in truth, God is available to us. Any place, at any time. No special hours, no special place. We just simply have God available to us at all times. But here they're still going to the temple. They hadn't moved away from the temple. In fact, God uses an amazing thing to move them away from the temple in their worship. What was it? Persecution. And we'll see that when we get to Acts chapter 8, as the church now begins to experience persecution, and they spread out from Jerusalem go out into Samaria and ultimately to the uttermost part of the earth in fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Now there's three things about this incident that I want us to look at this morning. Number one, the man. Secondly, the miracle. And then thirdly, what is the message that's coming from this miracle? Look first at the man. The man is described by Luke the physician in a way that only a doctor could describe him, as a hopelessly pathetic, helpless man. He was a cripple. He had been born crippled from his mother's womb in verse 2. He was daily laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. A gate that probably it was called Beautiful because it was a beautiful gate. And here is this beautiful gate, and at the very entrance of that gate laid this hopelessly pathetic man. We don't know how long he'd been placed there, but we do know that he had been crippled from the time that he was born. Now, try to picture that in your mind for a few moments. A total sense of helplessness and hopelessness. He had been completely dependent all of his life on others from the time he was born. This man did not know what it was to be able to walk because he had no strength in his legs. He probably never even had the experience of crawling as a baby. Luke says he was beyond help. Most of you probably remember when the Pope was here a number of years ago, there was a young man who played the guitar for the Pope. I cannot remember his name. For a while he was in the news. And this man was born without any arms. No hands, no arms. But he played the guitar beautifully with his feet. You remember that fellow? I think he's still performing today. But the thing that I remember about that, when he visited the city, his brother was with him. And they interviewed his brother, and his brother said, "Do you realize something like this?" He said, "My brother cannot do anything by himself. He cannot put on his clothes. He cannot take off his clothes. He cannot brush his teeth. He could not go to the bathroom by himself. Could not bathe himself. Could not do anything himself." Think of what it would be to be without arms. Totally dependent and at the mercy of others. And that was this man who was now 40 years of age. He is mentioned as a certain man. I would imagine that Luke, the physician, probably interested in detail, knew his name. But his name was not given. And I think that's one of the interesting little side notes of much of Scripture, that the name of this man is not given so that any one of us in this particular state, feeling paralyzed, feeling incapacitated, immobilized by life, by the experiences of life, are able to kind of insert our name into the text. Because we too, regardless of how healthy we may be and how vibrant we may be and how much life we may have and how much physical ability we have, we're still like this lame man when it comes to spiritual things. And even when it comes to the living of life, we feel so helpless at times by our circumstances. We know from Acts chapter 4 and verse 22, if you want to look at that passage ahead of time, because obviously everything that happens in the rest of Acts chapter 3 and all of Acts chapter 4 is because of the healing of this man. That's how important this miracle was to the early church. This man, we know, was not only lame from his mother's womb, but he was 40 years of age. Acts 4 and verse 22. Maybe even beyond the age of 40, so that he was now in those middle years of his life. He never had the joy of being able to walk. Now, when I read that, I say, this man had been laid daily at the gate, the beautiful gate. He was 40 years of age. This was only 7, maybe 8 weeks after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. 2 months later. Stop and think how quickly 2 months go by. This man had been at this gate for years and years and years. No doubt Jesus went in and out of that gate, going out into the Kidron Valley, over into the Mount of Olives. Many times he encountered this man. And the question I asked myself this morning is, why was it that Jesus never healed this man? You may be asking that same question. Why did Jesus not heal this man who for 40 years now had been afflicted and paralyzed and incapacitated? Why? Well, I think this man, as is often the case, this miracle was designed and handcrafted by God, calculated to accomplish a specific purpose. It was a sign. And signs, scripturally, had a lot to do with timing. I think there's significance in the number 40. For example, we know that 40 is often associated with a time of testing. The Jewish people were in the wilderness, lost in the wilderness for 40 years. It was a time of test. We know that. God was testing them to see whether or not they would humble themselves and be obedient to Him as Deuteronomy chapter 8 tells us. It's a time of testing. Jesus, you remember, when He began His public ministry, before He began His public ministry, He was tested for how many days? 40 days. After the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, for 40 days Jesus proved Himself to be alive by many infallible or convincing proofs. Again, 40 days, a time of testing as the disciples are waiting, but at the same time He is proving Himself to be alive to them. There are many other cases of the number 40 in Scripture. But perhaps that is adequate for us to realize that the significance of this man being 40 years of age, Jesus never healed the man because he wasn't yet 40 years of age. Jesus never raised Lazarus until the fourth day because decomposition had not yet set in until the third day, and they believed the resuscitation was possible up till the third day. So Jesus waited till the fourth day in John chapter 11 in order there may be one of those infallible signs again that He is the Messiah. So here He is now, this man, 40 years of age, becomes another test, not for Himself, but for the nation of Israel. Now, I say that because I believe that's what makes the sixth verse in our text here important, where it says, in the name of Jesus Christ of, where? Nazareth. That only had meaning for the Jewish people. It doesn't have any meaning for us today to say Jesus Christ of Nazareth or Jesus of Nazareth. But to the Jews of that day, they were the ones who had taken Him and by wicked hands had crucified and slain Him with the help of the Romans, the Gentile nations. Ultimately, it was all of us who put Christ on that cross, but it was the Jewish religious leadership who denied Jesus, who rejected Jesus, and now one more time, in the name of Jesus, His power is being so emphasized and proclaimed before the people that this would become the final rejection of the Jewish people of their Messiah. So the man is 40 years of age. I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but let's look secondly at the miracle itself. He lays there daily. He's asking alms. He's positioned in such a place that all who are going into the temple to pray would feel a little bit of guilt if they didn't give something towards Him. I'm sure you have been in situations like that. And He's there, and Peter and John are entering the temple in verse 3, and the man asks alms from them. And Peter and John, the very first thing they want to do is they want to awaken in this man a sense of hope. Sometimes that's what we need, isn't it? We just need a sense that there's hope in my situation. And that's what they're doing here in this verse. So in order to do that, they must first get his attention. I have a feeling that he was probably like many beggars. If you've been in other parts of the world and you've seen beggars like this, a lot of times their hands are just sort of being held out and they're looking sort of off into the distance. They never really look you directly in the eye. They're just sort of looking in the distance and they're waiting for you to place something in their hands. And this man, no doubt, did not have his eyes fixed upon Peter and John. And so the very first thing Peter does is he commands him. He said, "Look at us." I love the way he puts that. "Look at us." It's a command. If you're going to get anything from us, first, look at us. Bill Coes, our pastor of seniors, knows me probably as well as any man knows me. And Bill and I are, in some ways, we just sort of mirror one another, I guess, in the way we think. And every now and then Bill will come over into my office and he'll walk in and he'll see I'm a little bit preoccupied. And he'll start to talk to me, and I'm not really looking at him. And all at once, Bill gets up, as only Bill can do it, with those eyes. And he says, "Brother, look at me." You had him do that to you? It's a wonderful experience to have Bill do that to you. Because he knows I can be a little bit preoccupied. And he gets my attention when he does that. Some of you guys, I'm sure, have had your wives do that very same thing to you. You know, they look down over the newspaper, or if you're really spiritual, your Bible as you're reading it. "Honey, I've been talking to you. Look at me." If you're really honest, you got to admit, I was not only looking, I'm not even listening to you. You know. So the first thing they got to do is get his attention. "Look at us." And the man gave them his full attention. He expected to receive something from them. But it was not what he expected. I think of the man who graduated from university with an MBA, a prestigious university, and his father wanted to take him into the family business as 25% owner. And then the father said to the son, he said, "You know, I think you'll really learn the business sooner if you start in the factory." And the son responded, "But Dad, the factory is all automated. We get reports. I don't need to spend any time there," the son said. "Okay," the father conceded, "then maybe you ought to be out where the people are. You should start in sales. That's a good way to find out what customers really want." The son said, "But Dad, I have an MBA from a well-known university." He said, "We don't knock on any doors. Come on, let's be professional business here." The father finally, in exasperation, says, "Son, what do you want?" The son said, "Dad, buy me out. Buy me out." I think of that. It was not what the father expected, nor did he want to hear. And I'm sure the first part of this man's, the response of Peter to this man was not really what he wanted to hear. "Silver and gold, I don't have." How would you feel if you were a beggar? "I don't have any money. I don't have any silver and gold to give." That's all the man wanted, silver and gold. The man never got what he expected, but he did receive far more than he expected. And I would simply say to some of us here this morning that what you are expecting from God or for God to do in your life and in your circumstances, it may be that your expectations are not really big enough. That here you are asking for silver and gold when God has something much greater that He wants to give you that is absolutely incomparable in value. And He wants to give it to you. I'm convinced that God always works that way. He doesn't always give us what we want, but He gives us far more than we could want or deserve. Have you had that experience where you look back at high school and you say, "Boy, there was a certain gal there, or a certain guy, if I would have just married her or him." I even prayed when I was in high school. I'm not sharing this personally, but I prayed when I was in high school that God would put me with a certain woman, but she never once looked at me. Or I prayed that God would put me with a certain guy, but He never looked at me. And God never answered my prayer. And then 25 years later, the high school reunion. Take a look at her. Say, oh God, thank you, you never answered that prayer. You know. I heard one man describe his spiritual pilgrimage this way. He said, I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked God for health that I might do greater things, but I was given an infirmity that I might do better things. I asked God for riches that I might be happy, but I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men, and I was given weakness that I might feel the need for my God. I asked for all things that I might be able to enjoy life, and I was given life that I might be able to enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything that I had hoped for, almost despite my unspoken prayers, were answered. Despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. Peter and John are willing to give this man what they have. And it was far more valuable than silver and gold. Peter took him by the right hand, the text says. He lifted him up. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he said, rise up and walk. He took him by the right hand, in verse 7, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. I want us to stop there for a moment and look at this man. How much faith did he have? We have faith healers today that say if you only have so much faith, you'll be healed. If you're not healed, you don't have the amount of faith that's required. How much faith did this man have? According to the text, he really had no faith. He had no expectation. He just simply was healed. Frequently miracles take place like that. I think of the man in John chapter 9 who was healed from his blindness. And he was like this man. He was blind from birth. And the Pharisees said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that this man was born blind? And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents have sinned, but that the works of God and the glory of God might be manifested in him. That's why this man was born blind. And then he took and he put mud on his eyes, and the man went and he was healed. And then later on, when he is rejected and excommunicated from the Jewish circles, Jesus encounters him again, and he asked him this question in John chapter 9. He said, do you believe? Do you believe in the Son of God? You remember what the man answered? He said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? The man had already been healed. Doesn't even know who the Lord is. Who is he that I might believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is talking with you. And then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him long after he had been healed. I've observed something in my lifetime, that sometimes those who have great faith are not healed. And other times those who have little faith or no faith are healed. Why is that? It's all in accordance with the plans and the purposes of God. Leaping up, he stood and he walked and he entered the temple with them. Walking. Notice the progression here. Walking, and then leaping and praising God. I used to be able to sing a little bit. Some of you remember those days before I kind of stressed my voice out. And we had a group called The New Image, and I was featured in a solo that was recorded on, entitled, I Was the Man at the Beautiful Gate. You say, well, that's fitting that you would have sung that song about this paralyzed man. And I love the words of that song. I was the man at the beautiful gate, lying there hopeless, crippled from childhood. Yes, that was my fate. Then Peter and John, they came along, and in that hour gave me the power. Now, here is my song. Oh, come and see what the Lord has done for me. Come and see what the Lord has provided for my life. And then repeated again and again. And no doubt this man was singing something similar to that. What a miracle. Only those with a medical background could really appreciate what Luke has written here. Verse 7. Took him by the hand, immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. In the Greek language here, it's the word feet is only used by Luke in this text, nowhere else. It indicates his distinguishing between the different parts of the foot. A particular word refers to the base or the heel of the foot. The phrase ankle bones is another medical word here that only Luke uses and found nowhere else. The word leaping up describes the coming suddenly of sockets into their place in his feet and in his ankle bones, and all at once he is restored and he's made whole. And it was immediate healing. It didn't require days or weeks or months. He was healed on the spot. 40 years old. Now what do you think all of this is a picture of? There's a beautiful picture here that I don't want you to miss this morning. It was the final messianic sign that would be given to the nation of Israel before God turned from the Jewish people, and the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. Does any text from the Old Testament begin to enter your mind at this point? It did me. Isaiah chapter 35, where it says, the day is coming when the Messiah comes, and when his kingdom is present upon earth, that the eyes of the blind are going to be open, and the ears of the deaf are going to be unstopped, and the tongue of the dumb is going to be able to sing, and the lame are going to be able to leap as the deer. So any of the religious leaders on that day, knowing the messianic text, would immediately begin to see that this is one more sign of the Messiah, and he attributes it to Jesus of Nazareth. That man that you took and you crucified is still alive, and he's still working through the lives of his followers. Now look over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 7. If you want to see the interpretation of this, we're going to look at this in a couple of weeks. Verse 7 of Acts 4, they want to know, by what power, or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged a good deed to be done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, and let it be known to you all that to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, notice what he says, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole, the same one that you rejected. He was the Messiah. Now, what are you going to do about it? I think God was offering the nation of Israel the kingdom one more time in Acts chapter 3. And Acts chapter 4 tells us that they rejected it. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth because the Bible asked the question regarding Nathanael, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So they rejected him. But there's power in that name. Surely the kingdom was being offered to Israel. And this was a clear rejection of that. But I believe that this man also pictures the time that is coming at the end of this age when God is finished building the church and the bride of Christ is complete and every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are represented, as we're seeing happening at the very end of this age when Christ is going to come, his kingdom is going to be restored, and the nation of Israel, now politically regathered in their land, they're going to come to life in one day as they look upon him whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And all at once the nation of Israel is going to be leaping and walking and leaping and praising God in that kingdom age, so that this man represents, in a sense, the entire nation coming to life. And it will all be in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now what's the message that comes from this? Well, there's power there, obviously. Verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God, then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him, rightfully so. And so would we. Filled with wonder and amazement. The very name of Jesus Christ, representing his person, speaks of power. And have you ever noticed wherever there's power, it attracts? Power attracts. It arrests your attention. My brother-in-law, as you know, has a couple of those muscle cars, GTO 64 convertible and a 65 GTO convertible. And he's got one of those old T-Bird convertibles, 56. It's got the big engine, the 312. And you go out and you step on that and you just sense that power. If you're going down the road, I kind of love it. You're going down the road and you step on that, everybody starts looking because it's power. It just you recognize power when you see it. Last Wednesday morning, I was tired most of Wednesday because I slept very little Tuesday night. And the reason why I slept very little, probably the same as some of you, is because we had that massive thunderstorm that moved through the area and the sky was lit up and there was all of this crashing and banging and the rain descending on the roof. And all of that power gets your attention. There was power that was coming forth from this miracle, and it attracted. Now, what does this power say to us as believers? Number one, it tells us that Jesus Christ is just as alive today after Pentecost. He was just as operative and working in the world after Pentecost as he was before his crucifixion and resurrection in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, it was his power that was simply funneling through his disciples. They were as conduits, as pipes, as channels through which the power of Jesus Christ would flow out to needy mankind around it. From the perspective of Peter and John, they had something to offer this man. They had the living Christ in their midst, and this is the same Christ that we have available to us today, and he's the same Christ that we have to offer to our world today. He's power. He may not give us what we want, but he will give us what we need, and he certainly knows what we need better than we do. I love the story about David Livingstone, who appeared at the University of Glasgow to receive the honorary Doctor of Law degree, and he was received with sort of a silent respect. He was weary from 16 years of exposure to the hardships of Africa, which in that day were even harder than they would be today, and one arm hung absolutely useless by his side because he'd been attacked by a lion. And Livingstone said, "Shall I tell you what supported me all of those years of exile among a people whose language I could not understand and whose attitude toward me was always uncertain and often hostile? Shall I tell you what power it was that kept me going?" He said it was this, the very words of Christ. When he commissioned his disciples to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He said, that's the power that sustained me, and that's the same power that will sustain you. And that great truth has sustained the people of God throughout the history of the church, beginning with the apostles here in the book of Acts. Christ can do what no other power on earth can do. Medically, this man was beyond hope. His situation was, to put it clearly, hopeless. But Christ did something in his situation. I would say, secondly, to those of you who may not yet be convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you've never yet made him your own personal Savior and Lord, God has something to say to you in this passage. You are just as helpless, just as hopeless, just as pathetic before him. But when you recognize that, that's when help comes. I love the story that Harry Ironside used to share, and I share this in closing. When he was beginning his ministry out in San Francisco, working with boys, he would take boys off the street, and he began to work with them in a Sunday school class. And one day he had them down on the beach for a little party, and they noticed that all of this debris was floating in from the Pacific Ocean. And it wasn't until the next day that they discovered that all of this debris was from the wreck of a ship called the Rio de Janeiro, and they found out later that there were countless lives that were lost in that wreckage. But as Harry Ironside would tell this story, he said there was one man who was helped above all others. And this was a man who just happened to be a journalist from the San Francisco area who during the crash had both of his legs broken, so he was totally helpless. And when he hit the water, he went into shock. He went into a comatose state, so he could not do anything on his own strength. All he could do was float on top of the water. But he said, on the other hand, here were strong, healthy, vibrant people who had the full use of their limbs, that when they experienced the crash and they went into the water, they began to swim frantically for help, and they became exhausted in the process, and most of them drowned. But this man, because he could do nothing about his plight, was ultimately pulled from out of the water. And he would say, that's a picture of man lost apart from Christ, helpless. And yet, when we recognize our helpless state, that's when we receive the help that is most important to us. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've somehow sensed in this paralytic something of yourself, your own feelings. You'd like to talk to someone, you'd like to pray with someone. You have a specific need, there's a sense of urgency in your life this morning. That may be the work of the Holy Spirit, drawing you to Himself. There is strength. There is power in the name of the Lord. The same power available to you today. You may not experience instantaneous physical healing, but you'll experience something so much better. You'll experience Christ, His life in you. Perhaps this morning, as a Christian, you're living a rather powerless life, disconnected from Christ, not abiding in the vine, no longer the power to be able to do anything and to accomplish anything. You've lost your sense of direction. You need encouragement and help this morning. There's hope. There's help. There's power. You come if you'd like to talk to someone, pray with someone. Father, thank you for these moments this morning as we've worshiped you and as we've focused upon the power in the name of Jesus. May we experience that in each of our lives, and may He become more precious to us with each passing day. And may we be like Peter and John, those that you choose to use and allow your power to work through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.